Three times to speak at the English-speaking church. Some of you know where that came from.
Yep.
Last time I was here, Miss Mary gave me that, and I just kept that. So that's been with me since that time frame. I keep that on my desk in my office there. And then as I was preparing these last 3 weeks, I decided I'd bring you with me tonight just to know that I pray for your church. I pray for your church on a regular basis. And I do know Pastor Andy for a number of years. He and my wife had mutual friends growing up, and so we're grateful for his ministry as well. I want to first kind of give you a little background, because some of you have seen me maybe once, maybe twice. Some of you have never seen me, and you don't know anything about my background. So I want to, first of all, appeal to your heritage as well. I prayed much about coming to visit with you. As a matter of fact, my wife said, "Why in the world are you going to do that?" because I am not really a scholar. I do study the scriptures, and I have a number of degrees and those kinds of things there. But first of all, I am a fellow believer. I am a Christian. I am one who loves the Word of God. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the church. And God has called me to ministry. I fought that call for many years. I have a bachelor's degree in business administration. When I was in college, I thought that I was going to be a good businessman in some particular church, and I always argued with God that I will be a good deacon at some First Baptist church somewhere, but I don't want to be in ministry. And the reason that I made that bargain with God is because I am a preacher's kid. Okay? Not only am I a preacher's kid, I am a preacher's kid. My grandfather was in ministry for 60 years. My grandfather taught at Southwestern Seminary. My grandfather was the chairman of evangelism for the whole Southern Baptist Convention from 1960 to 1969.
Wow.
He was the convention director of evangelism for the whole state of Louisiana from 1946 to 1952. He pastored prior to that, and so he's a pastor, evangelist, a seminary professor, a denominational leader, have a long heritage there. My father was a pastor and an evangelist as well, and he ministered for about 45 years. So when I'm bargaining with God about my call, there were a whole lot of things involved in that understanding there. But I came to know the Lord as a preacher's kid at the age of 26. Now, let that sink in. You see, I grew up in church just like many of your young people are growing up underneath your heritage and legacy. And I heard much, and I saw a lot. And one of the reasons that I did not want to be involved in ministry and involved in the church is because of what I had seen in the church. Among folks who claim to know Christ and be Christians, and that they couldn't agree upon how to worship and how to minister and how to evangelize and how to move forward. And so one of the issues that kept me from responding earlier to the call of God in my life and to the call of God on my life for ministry was just understanding that the church is not a perfect place. And I know that you know that, and we all know that. And as a matter of fact, I've come to know that there are no perfect families. Every family is somewhat dysfunctional to some degree. And there are no perfect churches. And if you find one, don't join it, because you'll mess it up. So as a result of that, we have all kinds of conflicts in our lives, in our families, in our work setting, in our world around us. Our world is filled with all kinds of turmoil. And so church is a place where we should come to find some kind of comfort and encouragement and strength there in the Word of God. And yet there are many different interpretations and understandings of Scripture. It calls us to have those conflicts as well. So when Brother Ricky emailed me first, and then he called, I don't remember whether he called or emailed first, but he called an email and said, "We'd like you to come and just simply share with us an alternative view to the 5 points of Calvinism." And I thought that was an unusual request, and so we talked about it further there. And so I began to pray through and think through how I would approach coming to you and sharing with you What I have come to understand, what I believe the scripture teaches, and that there are a number of issues as we discuss these, that I'll not be able to go into all of those. But what I've tried to do is to give you a little of my background heritage, to let you know that I've grown up in the church just like many of you, and I love the church, and I love the Word of God, and I have found that God has entrusted to the church the importance of sharing the gospel to the world. It's a very special thing that God has done for us. Jesus died for the church, and He's given us the right and the power and the authority to go out and share the gospel. So we need to agree upon what that means. So what I basically did was I took the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and then I also received from Brother Ricky your doctrinal statement, which basically says this is an understanding of the Constitution, October 1979 of Chinese Baptist Church, and then summarizing what you believe there. I believe Brother Andy and Brother Ricky have put together this doctrine of what we believe as Chinese Baptist Church. And I want to mirror some of that in the fact that what you have in your understanding of your confession of faith or your statement of faith mirrors closely to what the 18 elements or the 18 articles of the Baptist Faith and Message state to us as an overarching picture or a foundation for us as what Baptists believe. And I didn't go over all of those, but I just pulled some of those out. Number one, our article on the Scriptures. We believe that the Scriptures are the Holy Word of God, written by divinely inspired men. It's God's revelation of Himself to us. It is the perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God as its author, salvation as its end, and truth without any mixture of error as its matter. So, in the midst of that statement there, salvation for its end, that brings us to our discussion tonight, because we're discussing the importance of sharing salvation with the world. And how do we go about doing that? So our scripture is imperative that we understand it. Article number four is on salvation. Now I won't read all of that, but let me just point out to you, read the first section with me. It says, salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by His own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. Now, just underline that little statement there, offered freely to all who accept Christ as Savior and Lord. That's a statement there of a universal offer there of salvation. Now, I want to show you how John Calvin makes that same appeal in his theology as what we have right here. Redemption, justification, sanctification, and glorification are the four aspects in their broadest sense of salvation and how it comes to the believer. Let's just read regeneration. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable. Now, that's difficult for us to understand. Faith and repentance are inseparable. They come together in the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I guess I'm adding a little bit to my commentary here, but that's how we're going to work that through there. Okay? I'm going to read a little bit. We're going to add a little bit. So follow along there. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality to Him as Lord and Savior. So that's regeneration. And then justification, sanctification, and glorification are the working out of that process in the life of every believer who has responded to the grace of God. We've responded to the grace of God. We've accepted Christ as our personal Lord and Savior because we have confessed our sin. And as a result of that, salvation has taken hold. There's a third article that I want you to see. That's article number five. It's number three at the bottom. God's purpose of grace. Election is the gracious purpose of God according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies the sinner. Now, obviously, that follows article number four. Follows right along there. But then it's added there. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is indefinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. One of the things that I want to point out to you tonight is when we talk about salvation, we talk about it from two perspectives. We either talk about it from God's perspective or we talk about it from man's perspective. And those are the two issues behind understanding Calvinism, Arminianism. From God's perspective, we understand that God is sovereign over all and in control of all. From man's perspective, if man is sovereign and he gets to choose, you see, that puts man in a position of sovereignty. Well, that's difficult for us to understand. God's in control or man's in control? No, it's not difficult. God's in control, is he not? God's God, okay? But the difference between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man is very difficult for us to comprehend. And what I want to try to point out to you tonight is how John Calvin went about expressing the sovereignty of God and the grace of God to the point that he did not want to present salvation as a universal process, that salvation, that the death of Christ on the cross made it possible for everyone, universal salvation to take place for everyone. Why? Because not everyone's going to be saved. Not based upon God's decree, but based upon the difference, the tension between God's sovereignty and man and his responsibility to God. There is a tension here. And Calvin understood that tension, tension there, and he didn't resolve that. And so for us to try to resolve that tension there, in our understanding, is a difficult thing. This issue we're discussing tonight has not been something that's been resolved since church history. Augustine began to bring forth the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Thomas Aquinas began to refine that understanding there even more so. And then we find Martin Luther and John Calvin bringing it to the point where it is. And even from that point, that's been 400 years ago. From that point to where we are today, there have been changes and deviations in what has been taught in that understanding of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And it's a very difficult, comprehensive, explosive doctrine when we begin to study it on an overall basis. So I'm just kind of sharing with you. I'm not sure I can answer everything, and I'm not going to try to answer everything, but I'm going to try to give you a clearer picture that the Holy Spirit might help you individually and you corporately come to a better understanding, that you might have a unity within your family and within your church body to move forward. Now, let me add one other thing there at the end of the very top paragraph, first page, second page. Salvation, or God's sovereign goodness, it excludes boasting and promotes humility. I'm going to try to point out to you that John Calvin's approach to salvation was a humble approach of not being able to understand everything in God's Word. Whereas those who later built on Calvin's theology came to a more arrogant approach that they could understand the mind of God and the things that are revealed in Scripture. Calvin knew there were tensions in his theology. And he left those unsettled and unstated and unto the Lord. Those came behind him began to add to what he stated logically, and as a result of that, we come to some of the disagreements we have today based upon further reformers after John Calvin. And I'm going to try to point that out to you. So, salvation is a very difficult thing there for us to understand, and I know you know that. But then, number four, I wanted to bring this into the forefront as well, article number six. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. What does that mean? That means every one of you that are members of Chinese Baptist Church have a right of understanding this Holy Scripture as God interprets it and reveals it to you. And you may not agree with everyone else. I don't always agree with my wife. Hello? I don't normally agree with my mother-in-law. Hello? But I love both of them. And for unity's sake, there are some things we choose to politely disagree over. There are some things in the church that we need to learn to politely disagree and yet agree for the unity of the fellowship of the Spirit of God, so that there might be such a harmony here that, number one, folks might hear the gospel, and number two, conviction of sin might be dealt with in the life of the unbeliever as well as the believer, and number three, for the sake of our children and grandchildren. So there are some things that I have learned not to make an issue in my family for the good of my daughters. I have three daughters and two son-in-laws. And as of last October, I entered into the wonderful heavenly bliss of being a grandfather. I have an 8-month-old grandson, and his name is Jack Denny. Okay? Just want to throw that in there. Doesn't cost you anything extra. But you make up the church. You make up the church. You make up the church. I'm glad to see the young people here tonight. You're part of this fellowship. And we may not always agree on everything. As a matter of fact, I did not always agree with everything that my dad, who was in a generation ahead of me, taught me. But under the authority of my parents, and under the authority of the authority that God ordained in my parents' life and in my life and in the church that I was in, I learned to submit myself to the authority of my parents and my pastor there, that I might have a unified life in that setting there. Scripture should never cause division. It should bring us together, but we always agree on every issue there, so sometimes we're going to agree to disagree agreeably. Amen?
Amen.
That's what I'm praying, and that's what I have prayed will be the accomplishment of what takes place, not just tonight, but in the days ahead, that you as a church family might come together under the authority of God's Word and in submission to God's Spirit with a unified heart of love for one another, love for the Word of God, and a desire to share that with those outside this fellowship. Okay? So those articles there are very important for us. Now, we are involved. You're a Southern Baptist church. Are y'all a Southern Baptist church? Okay, so you're involved in the Southern Baptist Convention. The convention begins next week, next Monday and Tuesday in Louisville, Kentucky. We have about 43,000 churches that are Southern Baptist churches. They involve themselves as much as they like or as little as they like. They can give $250 a year, or they can give $2.5 million a year, or whatever in between there, as they cooperate for the things that we believe in sharing the gospel. Dr. Danny Aiken is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. He is a dear friend of mine, and in a chapel message that he preached at Southeastern back in, I believe, March or April of this year, he laid out a number of axioms, a number of beliefs that he challenged all Southern Baptists to rally around concerning our resurgence of sharing the gospel with the world. I have a copy of the message here. And what I did for you is I pulled out number five. He simply says, "We must affirm the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 as a healthy and sufficient guide for building a theological consensus for partnership in the gospel, refusing to be sidetracked by theological agendas that distract us from our Lord's commission. And then he begins to make the statement, we do as Southern Baptists agree on doctrinally and theologically a number of things. And we praise God for this. Here is a list of what we agree upon. And then I gave you that list there. Here's what he says. We affirm the inerrancy and the infallibility of the authority of the sufficiency of the Scripture. We affirm triune God as omnipresent, omnipowerful, omniscient. We affirm God as creator. We reject the evolutional theory as nonsense. We affirm both the dignity and the depravity of man. We're made in the image of God. That's the dignity of man. We're sinful. We're depraved there. So we understand both of those. We affirm the full deity, the perfect humanity, and the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, the Jesus, the Son of God. We affirm the penal substitutionary nature of the atonement as foundational for understanding the cross work of our Savior. That's very important. We believe that Jesus died as a substitute for sin, do we not?
Okay.
Next dot there. We affirm the good news of the gospel as exclusive and only means whereby any person is reconciled to God. Exclusive. Salvation. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Okay. We're not going through some other way, we're going through Christ. Amen?
Amen?
Okay, just want to make sure we're on the same page so far. Top of page 4. Or 3, I didn't number them. I'm sorry. We affirm the biblical nature of a regenerate church witnessed in believers' baptism by immersion. Regenerate church. That means we don't believe in infant baptism. We believe in believers' baptism. When a child comes to the age of accountability, you understand right from wrong, sin from evil, and they're convicted in their sin, and they accept Christ as the first Lord and Savior, that makes them a part of a regenerate church. The body of Christ is made up of regenerated believers in Christ. We affirm salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That comes right out of the Reformation, folks. That was the whole point of Martin Luther's 95 theses nailed to the church in Wittenberg there. He was refusing to yield to some of the things the Roman Catholic Church was placing upon the church itself. We affirm the reception of the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration, conversion, and the blessings of spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. We affirm the literal, visible, and historical return of Jesus Christ to this earth when he will manifest fully his kingdom. Hallelujah, that's coming soon. Amen?
Amen.
Even now, come Lord Jesus, okay? We affirm the reality of an eternal hell, eternal heaven and eternal hell, with Jesus as the only difference. Do you realize that there are a number of denominations and number of theological folks that are now beginning to question the authenticity and the reality of an eternal hell? There are great discussions now among theological scholars here, basically beginning to question whether there really is the importance or the need of hell. We as Southern Baptists believe in an eternal hell and an eternal heaven, and Jesus makes the difference there. We also affirm a sanctity of life ethic from conception to natural death. That covers euthanasia and abortion, does it not? We affirm that as Southern Baptists. We don't believe in abortion nor euthanasia. We affirm the sanctity of the heterosexual marriage, the goodness of sex in marriage, and the gift of children. And Dr. Aiken adds lots of them. And then we affirm the complementary nature of male and female relationships, rejoicing in the divine order of them for the home and for the church, and the list goes on. In other words, complementary. Men and women are able to serve together in the church. They are gifted together, they are serving together, and we have placed the understanding that the male is to be our leader in the church. The purpose of what Scripture says is the man is to lead the church there as the pastor. And so there's our understanding of complementary relationships in the church. But then he adds this, and I wanted you to see this. He says, there are some things we do not agree on doctrinally and theologically. For example, we don't agree on the exact nature of the human depravity and the transmission of the sin nature. When did that exactly take place? Well, some guys are talking, you know, in one group about when it actually takes place there. They're kind of dissecting that, trying to answer that. Number two, the precise constitution of the human personality. Some believe that we are a a dichotomy. Some believe we are a trichotomy, okay? Body, soul, and spirit are just body and soul. There is a distinction there. There's an argument there. There's a conflict there. There's a difference there. Number three, the issue of whether or not Christ could have sinned. We all agree he did not, but there is a discussion on the impeccability of Christ among Baptist believers. Number four, the order of salvation. There is a large discussion in theological realms there, circles there, about what comes first. Is it faith or regeneration, or regeneration and follows faith there and repentance comes there? What's the order there? Well, there's all kinds of discussions concerning that. And you may have one discussion, one belief there, this comes first, this comes first. Well, that's going to continue there. The number of elders and pastors and precise nature of the congregational governance. There are, among our 43,000 Southern Baptist churches, the majority of those believe in a democratic approach with one pastor and staff members to support him and deacons. And there are probably about 4,500 to 5,000 of those 43,000 churches. So let's 38,000 churches take a normal position of the pastor and the deacons who lead the church with a democratic approach. But there are some 5,000 churches among Southern Baptists that believe in an elder form of doctrinal governance, where elders basically are chosen by the body of Christ as a plurality of men. And that plurality of elders, not just the pastor, but a plurality of elders, are those that lead the church in making decisions concerning finances and buildings and those kinds of things there. And they bring those to the deacons who bring those to the church, because the deacons are simply a serving body that support the elders themselves. So there's a conflict there that we find. Continuance of certain spiritual gifts and their nature. There are those within our convention that believe that all spiritual gifts cease. There are others that believe that some spiritual gifts are still active for the church today, still involved in the church today. And there are all kinds of variances between that. I just point that out to you. Does baptism require only right member, that's being born again, with right meaning believers and right motive immersion? Or does it require a right administrator, even someone who is defined by the church as a minister, to give that baptism? There's arguments about that in all kinds of Southern Baptist churches. The time of the rapture. Do we believe in a pre-millennial rapture or mid-rapture or post-rapture? You know, there's all kinds of discussion about when the rapture is going to take place. The nature of the millennium. Some believe there's the pre-millennium. Some believe there's an amillennium, no millennium whatsoever, no thousand-year reign. Some believe that there's a post-millennium, that Christ will return after the millennium is. All of those are issues there that we don't agree upon. But then look at the last one. As saving the best for last, in our current context, we are not in full agreement about Calvinism and how many points one should affirm or define and reaffirm. So let me share with you. Your church is in the midst of what a number of churches are doing across our Southern Baptist Convention in even discussing this issue. But what I point out to you is, this is only one issue among many issues that Southern Baptists don't agree upon. Okay? I want to focus on that which we do agree upon, because we might not always agree upon these things here, but we will always agree upon these up here, because they are the fundamentals of our faith. Okay? So I share that with you. Be encouraged, okay? You're in the same boat with everyone else. Now that brings us to this page here, and it simply says, question. An alternative view to Calvinism, Reformed theology. Because that's what Brother Ricky asked me to come and share with you. And so I begin with a little diagram here, and I go back to our Baptist faith and message, and I go back to your doctrine of what you believe as your constitution and bylaws, and I state it this way. In the midst of that which we believe are some fundamental orthodox beliefs. We agree upon these. These are foundational. We don't steer from these. I jotted down the scriptures. The Godhead, the Trinity, we believe in the Trinity, we believe in the deity of Christ, and on and on like we have before. If you move to the left of those, and you begin to question any one of those, you become what is known as a moderate or a liberal in your theology and your understanding. When it comes to Calvinistic theology, if you move to the far left there, then you're going to come to a point that you don't believe that salvation is secure, or that the believer will not be secure or endure to the end, that if the believer is not able to endure to the end, he will lose his salvation. Then you move to the left to an Arminian position of salvation. But if you move to the far right to believe that basically Calvin taught double predestination, that there were some going to hell and some going to heaven, some going to hell, or that there's nothing you can do in that process there, if you become hyper-Calvinistic in your approach there, moving too far to the right of the fundamentals there, you've gone too far to the right. What I'm going to advocate for you is there is a middle ground there in understanding the scriptures there that God has called us to. Salvation is by grace and grace alone in Christ alone. And whether you have 1 point or 5 points is not the issue. It's whether you know Christ, serve Christ, love Christ, and live Christ. That's the issue. And when you begin to discuss the detail increments of this point or that point, then you have allowed a theological agenda to become the forefront of your ministry, moving you off of worshiping God, being holy before God, being men and women who love husbands and wives and parent their children in a godly way, and focus on just sharing Christ in a more personal way. So I challenge you, be very careful about which way you move here. Now, what I've been asked to do is kind of give you a second vision or a second approach there to Calvinism. And so what I did is not, I know that you've already gone over this, but here's a little, an outline here that I'll kind of add to as we go along. Let me read it to you. Overview. The history of theological interpretation is comprised of the ideas of many significant persons, all of whom contributed their own unique perspective to the interpretation of the Scriptures. Many of these have left lasting theological legacies to the church. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas. Augustine, for those of you that are students of the Scripture there, was 4th century, 5th century A.D., lived from 360 to 430 A.D., and after Paul the Apostle, many believe that Augustine was the next great theologian that the church has produced. From Augustine, who died in 430 A.D., the next theologian that really comes on the scene who makes an impact in his theology is Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas lived from 1140 to about 1225 A.D., okay? And then we move to Martin Luther. You're more familiar with Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived from 1480, 1460, whatever, until 1546, I believe, is when he passed away. And then John Calvin, 1509 to 1564. So Martin Luther and John Calvin are contemporaries in the same time frame, coming after these two there. Each of these, though, produced such a quantity of thought in their writings and their preachings that there were systems of theology that developed after them. And oftentimes, someone who was a disciple of Augustine, let's say two generations past, would have taken what Augustine said and began to, from his understanding, tweak it or change it or add to it or adjust it to what he felt like God was revealing to him. Same thing happened with Thomas Aquinas. Same thing happened with Martin Luther. And specifically, the same thing happened with John Calvin. Now, John Calvin is the most pronounced because as a result of his teachings and his theological interpretations, what we know today as Calvinism is appropriately called Reformed theology. Well, where does it come from? It flows out of the Reformation period that began basically in 1517, and you know the story there of how Martin Luther began to take his 95 theses, his 95 points of contention with the Roman Catholic Church, and Martin Luther never wanted to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. But the Roman Catholic Church did not want to hear what Martin Luther had to say because the Roman Catholic Church had established tradition based upon the Word of God and tradition based upon the oral interpretations of the popes up to that time frame. And the oral interpretations and the Word of God were just as important, and they became one. Martin Luther began to read the interpretations and the Scripture, and he began to see that in the oral interpretations of the popes and of the decrees of the church, there were some fallacies that were not scriptural, and they were not being taught to the people of God, because at that time frame, only Latin was the choice of language in the church. So all priests knew Latin, all priests gave their messages and gave their services in Latin, and all the people did not understand Latin. So the common people couldn't know what was going on there. So Martin Luther began to not only study Latin, but he began to study Greek and began to study Hebrew. And those coming out of the Reformation there began to say, we need to get back to the Word of God, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, not the church administering salvation to the individual, but Christ administering salvation to the individual. So Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Philip Melanchthon, all of these coming out of the Reformation there, began to take us back to the authority of the Word of God. I believe that the biggest problems today in Calvinistic theology do not lie with John Calvin. I believe that the generations beyond Theodore Beza, one of his disciples, briefly right after he died, began to deviate somewhat. And then, as a result of a misunderstanding and a conflict within the church there about the security of the believer, William Perkins began to adjust what Calvin taught. John Owen further adjusted that. John Gill further adjusted that to what we have today, known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay? And I know that you've already gone over all these, but let me just kind of lay them out for you there. The acrostic there that was developed to define the system of theology in which Calvin tried to teach salvation used these five letters. T, the total depravity of mankind. His term was total inability. The inability of sinful man to respond to God. U, unconditional election. This is based upon God's sovereign decree. And what takes place in the descendants or the disciples of John Calvin was a deviation of what Calvin really taught. And I want to show you that tonight. You see, what we think about today when we think about Calvinism is election and predestination. That's the very first thing that comes to our mind. Election and predestination. But that's not what Calvin began to put forth in his theology in the 16th century. His main focus of his theology was the believer's union with Christ. Our relationship of having the indwelling Spirit come within our heart and life. They had taught up to that point for 1,000 years that the believer was engrafted into the church because of their relationship with the church. Martin Luther and John Calvin began to focus on the importance of the unity of the believer with Christ, that union with Christ there. And so, down through the years, we have come to understand Calvinism more from a perspective of election and predestination than from a position of a relationship with Christ. I think if you would go back and read Calvin himself, you would come to a different understanding than what these 5 points are presenting. One of the major issues there in Calvinism is number 3, the L. Limited atonement. Limited atonement believes that Christ only died for the elect. Now, I'm going to show to you in Calvin's writings how Calvin approached this, and then I'm going to also show to you that those that followed him carried his theology that had a tension within it to a logical conclusion that if some were going to be saved, then obviously some were going to be lost. If some were going to heaven, predestined for heaven, then some were predestined for hell. Nowhere In Calvin's theology, did he ever teach the double predestination of anyone? That God designed for any individual to die and go to hell. That's never in Calvin. That comes later on in John Owen's theology and John Gill's theology, and is part of what we understand today as the overall picture of Calvinism. How far you want to go into Calvinism and says how deep you're going to get. So, I can't give everything tonight, but I'm giving you an overview, okay? Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace taught that once offered to the elect, they could not resist it. They would be saved. And then P, the perseverance of the saints. That all the saints, the elect, will endure to the end. Now, there is an alternative approach to that. And the fellow by the name of Jacob Arminius began to question some of the thoughts of Calvin there. And yet, Arminius believed specifically, with some variation, three of the 5 points. Okay? I put them at the bottom of the page there. Jacob Arminius holds to, number one, God has designed Jesus Christ as a redeemer of mankind and has decreed to save all who believe. That almost goes in line with unconditional election there, that God has decreed through His sovereign will that He will save those who believe in Jesus Christ. There is a little variance there, but two and one and two there go together there. Number two, Christ died for all, but only believers enjoy the forgiveness of sin. That goes with somewhat the limited atonement aspect there. And in the top of page, next page there, that a person must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. And that goes with understanding total depravity. Okay? Now, Jacob Arminius rejected irresistible grace because he saw it in Scripture. Did everyone that was presented the gospel accept Christ? No. Case in point, the rich young ruler. He was more concerned with his own desires than he was. And the particularist, the reformist, says, well, he was not one of the elect. He rejected the grace that came from Jesus Christ. Herod Agrippa, almost thou persuadest me. Boom. He died. So there are both, and there are issues there all through Scripture there of those that are come to the point there of accepting and they reject. Is that God's predestination for them to go to hell? Calvin never taught that. Okay, never taught that whatsoever. They also reject, they also leave perseverance as open. In other words, the Arminian, and this is an important point that I want to try to make and I want to try to help you understand. In 1649, William Perkins was one of the strongest Puritan theologians and preachers of his day in England. And he took what Calvin had taught and began to somewhat change or add to that, that Christ died for the elect. No, Christ died for all, but he only intercedes for the elect. So if someone comes to Christ and prays to receive Christ, they couldn't know for sure that He was interceding for them. So based upon that misunderstanding there, they had to work out their own salvation, and they began to transfer their confidence in Christ's death on the cross to their need to please Christ and a works-oriented salvation. And so works became part of the process of adding to the perseverance of the saint, or the confidence that I am saved there and I have to work till the end there. And that began to become part of the Arminian approach to salvation. You're not sure whether you're going to heaven. I come from a family that's grown up in the Baptist heritage. My wife did not. She grew up in a first Christian setting, Disciples of Christ. Not Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ. See, there's two different, if you don't know anything about those groups there, the Disciples of Christ and the Church of Christ, well, they're adamantly opposed to one another. The Church of Christ, they sing all the time, but they don't ever have any instruments. The Disciples of Christ sing all the time and have all kinds of instruments. They have all kinds of issues there. But neither one of those groups teach in the security of the believer. Based upon that teaching there, that they weren't sure that they could be confident that Christ was interceding for them. That came from 1650. That's 100 years after Calvin, okay? 100 years after Calvin. So we see a deviation there of the changing, and that began to produce what was known as limited atonement, VL. All right? And that was a major problem that's going to continue to be changed there. Let me add some more here, okay? So here's our problem. Our problem arises that the teachings have been interpreted and taught by those that have followed Christ, and they have changed some of the major points. And the main point there, one of the main points that they've changed there, is limited atonement, which holds that since Christ has predestined only certain numbers of people to eternal life, then God must have sent His Son to die on the cross only for those whom God intended to save. Calvin never taught that. But that's a logical conclusion to carrying out a system rather than a scriptural perspective. There are those theologians who feel that Calvin did not affirm the doctrine of limited atonement. I do not believe that Calvin taught limited atonement. And what I've tried to do tonight is pull out for you from Calvin's writings some of the things that he said about scriptural interpretations to help you see that. There are others of those that will hold to that same view there. But there are others that will take the same opposite opinion there and use the same scriptures there. Let me give you a little background here. One of the most recent works, and it's almost 30 years old, it's over 30 years old, 1979, R.T. Kendall wrote Calvin and English Calvinism in 1649. It is here that he points out the shift concerning election and predestination that came out of William Perkins' teaching. According to Kendall, Calvin's view of faith was based upon the fact that Calvin believed that Christ died indiscriminately for the sins of the whole world. But according to Perkins and later reformers, Christ only intercedes on behalf of the elect. Thus, the efficacy of the atonement is limited to the extent of Christ's intercession and not the extent of His sacrificial death. It is this latter thinking by these Puritan reformers that are said to have deviated from Calvin in response to the extent of the atonement when they developed the doctrine of limited atonement. It was Kendall's contention that the development of the doctrine of limited atonement grew out of a pastoral crisis in the 17th century based upon the assurance of salvation. Here's the statement I want you to read, okay? Watch it. Just follow along there. If you cannot know this for certainty that Christ has died for you, and since it is your act of believing that determines whether or not you are saved, then you must look for assurance to the fruits of your salvation that are evident in your own life, as well as the fact of your faith of belief. In short, you must look to yourself rather than to Christ for assurance of salvation. This was the state of the affairs that Kendall says was created by the English Puritans in 1650 and produced a doctrine of faith that resembles those that are more followers of Arminius than Calvin. So you see, there's a deviation there. Now we're looking to ourselves rather than to Christ there, and that's and I gave you the footnotes at the bottom there for you to go and read a little bit more if you'd like. Go to the top of the next page. No, let me bottom of that last page there. After Kendall's publication, Paul Hemm and Roger Nicole both went to Calvin's defense, arguing that Calvin clearly held to limited atonement. Okay, so now we have a conflict taking place. For the very first time now, there are some taking, well, he believes in limited atonement, he doesn't teach limited atonement. And we pick up the top of the next page there, whereas others, such as James B. Torrance and M. Charles Bell, argued that Calvin did, in fact, hold to a universal atonement. So, this conflict that we're dealing with is unresolved even in the academic realm of those who study theology and have studied Calvin and Arminianism all these years there. Next line there. Tony Lane, in an article published in the Evangelical Quarterly, stressed that Calvin was willing to live with the tensions in his theology. Lane also states that it was the later reformers who were unable to handle the tensions and moved further from Calvin's intent with regard to what they considered logical implications with regard to the other areas of theology, mainly the doctrine of election and predestination. In other words, if some were elected to heaven, then there were also had to be some elected to hell. Calvin never taught that, okay? Both him and Nicole operate with the assumption. Now, I want you to underline that right there, okay? With the assumption that a universal atonement is inherently incompatible with a substitutionary view of the atonement. Both men argued that since Calvin held that Christ died as our substitute, and that he also held that not all men would be saved, then Calvin must have held to a limited atonement. These men could not comprehend a situation in which the atonement could have been substitutionary and universal. The view is based upon the assumption that all those for whom Christ died must necessarily be saved. Otherwise, Christ's atonement could not have been a true substitution. Their claim that Calvin taught a limited atonement could not have been both universal and substitutionary. Keep reading. If it can be shown that Calvin was able to reconcile the seemingly contradictory concepts of a substitutionary atonement with a universal atonement, or rather, that he saw no contradiction between them to begin with, then him and Nicole's primary justification for their assertion that Calvin held to a limited atonement would no longer stand. As a result, Kevin Kennedy, in his 2002 publication, Union with Christ and the Extent of the Atonement in Calvin, holds that exact position, and from the writings of Calvin himself, point out that Calvin did indeed believe that universal atonement and substitutionary atonement were not contradictions, but complements to Calvin's understanding of believers, the elect, union with Christ in the atonement. Kennedy states that according to Calvin, we are said to have died with Christ on account of our being partakers of Christ. We do not openly become partakers of Christ's conversion because of our prior participation in Christ's death. Rather, in Calvin's theology, our salvation rests upon our participation in the one who became a substitute for sins. Payment for sins existed in Christ before we believed, and it did not exist for us until we were made one with Christ. We, the elect, are not saved because we alone were in Christ in his death. Rather, we were saved because we alone are united to the one who became a substitute for us. Do you see the difference? In other words, Calvin is saying that Christ's death on the cross is universal and his payment of sin is for all individuals, but it only becomes for the elect when they enter into union with Christ and the individual receives Christ as personal Savior, then it is applied to them as salvation. It is later on that the doctrine of limited atonement, that some will go to heaven, some will go to heaven, some are decreed for belief and some are not, that was added later on, not according to Calvin. And what I want to do with the scriptures that I've given to you here on this list here is basically go through and read for you the interpretation that Calvin gave to the many passages, because there are some that say, well, according to Christ, many will be saved, many will be lost, and all will be lost and all will be saved. He takes those passages there, and I've taken those and stated those for us there that we might have a better understanding from Calvin there, and then we will have a conclusion there of what he really means. Now, it's 10 after 8 already. Can you believe that? Mm-hmm. Time flies when you're having fun, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Why don't we take about a 10-minute break? And I know that you can take a break, get a drink of water, or get whatever good stuff we're going to have. And then I want to come back through and share with you these particular statements by Calvin himself on the atonement, universal atonement, and substitutionary atonement, and how they come together in union with Christ, and then give you a one final statement, and then we'll have any questions and answers, okay? Yeah. So let's take a quick break. Thank you.